Please turn in your Bibles. We're going to give our attention to God's Word in the book of Malachi, chapter 2. So Malachi, if you need help finding it, there's always the table of contents, but I'll help you out. It is the last book in the Old Testament. So Malachi in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the big number. And we're going to be giving our attention to a relatively short passage, verses 10 through 16. So if you find the big two in Malachi, that's Malachi 2. You've run your finger down the small numbers, you'll come eventually to verse 10. And that's where we're starting. So Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And I'm going to change the ESV reading a little bit here. And why did he make them one? He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, you have given this text to your people for all time. And Lord, this text is for us. This text is for us corporately, and it's for us individually. And Lord, I'm keenly aware that this text will fall differently on different people according to their life situations. And Lord, as we walk through this text, which mainly concerns the sins of your people in the era in which it was written, help us to remember that in a gospel church, the condemnation for these sins will not be the last word. That there is a gospel that speaks to these sins just as much as this passage speaks to these sins. Lord, help us let this passage do its work in us, that we may confess where we need to confess, correct where we need to correct, but also have hope in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm back in Malachi. Pastor Joseph has finished up the book of Matthew and we'll be transitioning to Proverbs in a few weeks. And I said, Joseph, let me let you front load your studies in Proverbs or wherever it is you're going. And I'll preach one more message in Malachi. And then he's been asking me to preach about family worship. So I'll be preaching about family worship next week. But I'm just picking up this week in Malachi where I left off. So if you were with us, was it back in May that I preached two messages in Malachi? So I've already preached two messages in Malachi, and I'm just picking up where we left off. But as a quick recap, the first sermon covered Malachi 1:1-5. It was a short passage, the thrust of which was receive God's love for what it is and not what you think it ought to be. And in that sermon, we discussed the nature of God's love. His love is sovereign, his love is covenantal, and his love is redemptive. And in the context of a sinful, fallen world under the curse of sin, that sovereign, covenantal, and redemptive love is not necessarily going to be comfortable for you. In that sermon, we also set the background for the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, that book was written to people after they had come out of exile. So just kind of a fast recovery of the history of the people of Israel. God had made promises to Abraham to make of him a great nation, bring him into a promised land, and to bless all the nations of the earth through him. And God had delivered his people from Egypt and led them into the wilderness, caused them to be a people for his own, given them his law, and brought them into the promised land. And despite their sin and infidelity, God set a king, David, over them, a man after his own heart. But David's descendants had a pretty patchy record, and the nation sank into further and further idolatry and faithlessness, until finally, after many warnings, God raised up the Babylonian Empire to conquer the nation of Judah and deport them into exile, what we know now as the Babylonian captivity. But that same God that punished his people with captivity in Babylon promised them that that captivity would not be permanent, that it would last 70 years, which it did, especially if you measure it according to the various waves of captivity. And God brought them back. And by the time you get to Malachi, a remnant of God's people are living again in the promised land. But they are a shell of their former selves, and they are beginning to doubt God's love for them. And so they have a cold and half-hearted love for God. They have a form of religion, but it doesn't go deep. And so the first passage in Malachi gets to the heart of the issue. It was the first sermon we covered. And what we said there is that if you are not confident in God's covenantal, sovereign, and redemptive love towards you, you're not going to get very far in your spiritual life. You are not going to have a wholehearted response to God. You're not going to be stirred up to respond to love him in kind. And if you don't get the first passage in Malachi down spiritually in your heart, the rest of the book isn't going to really fall on you correctly, that God has loved you, whether you believe it or not. And so I'm not going to re-preach that message. It is recorded online. You can go look it up. I hope it will be a blessing for you. Moving on. Second passage we covered, Malachi 1:6 to 2:9, it deals with the people's shoddy worship habits. Shoddy, I don't know if we use that word much anymore. Crummy, cruddy, terrible. Needs improvement in performance review languages. So they were bringing defective offerings. And so that passage emphasized, listen and take it to heart to give honor to the Lord's name. And that's all we will say about that one. Today, we're back to a shorter passage. Last one we covered 1:6 to 2:9. Today, we're just covering 7 verses. So let's ask the question, why are we focused on this shorter passage? Well, it seems to mark off a single section within the book of Malachi, and I want to teach you to look for discrete sections as you read your Bible so that you can digest the Bible and get the different burdens of the Bible as the Bible gives them to you in order. Each passage contributes a unique burden for you to take away and work with for yourself. So why does this passage constitute a unique burden within the book of Malachi? Well, first, look at verse 10. So we're going to give attention to text here. The first verse in our passage begins with a rhetorical question. Have we not all one Father? So from chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, verse 9, God through Malachi has been addressing the priests. And so do you see in chapter 2, verse 1? Look back up on the page. Do you see chapter 2, verse 1? He says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. And he goes on and he talks to the priests in the way that they are ministering to God's people. And he wraps up that section with verse 9. And he says, you, the priests, show partiality in your priest's instruction. And then verse 10, he steps back and addresses the nation as a whole. So I take that to mark a transition point in the text. He's now addressing kind of a broader audience. Second reason I take this as a discrete section is that this section, like many other sections in the book of Malachi, includes a hypothetical objection back from the people to God. So We've already seen these hypothetical objections in the book of Malachi, and the outline I am following as I preach through Malachi, each section, each discrete burden has a question back, one or more questions back from the people of God to God. So we already saw it in our first sermon. In 1:1-5, the people challenged God, "How have you loved us?" They're really back-talking him there, right? How have you... That's a bold question to ask. But that was the question for that one. In 1:6-2:9, their question back to God was, "How have we despised your name?" Again, they're kind of challenging him. In this section, the hypothetical question is, why does he not accept our offerings? They're wanting to know. They're challenging God. Why is he not accepting the offerings from our hands? So you can break down Malachi into discrete discourses, each of which contains at least one hypothetical question. Sometimes it's a bit of a back and forth. So one, new rhetorical question. Two, it includes hypothetical questions. Three, this section is unified topically. So I'm going to ask you, what topic unifies this passage? Go ahead. We can be interactive here.
Unfaithful.
Oh, you jumped ahead. I was hoping that people would answer first, marriage, but you are, I think you are more fundamentally right. So, yeah, it's okay. Anthony, I love you. So, the if you say this passage is unified by the topic of marriage, which Anthony did not say, you would still be right. Because the two sins in this passage involve sins related to marriage. But I would say that that is a behavioral sort of sin, two behavioral sins. But the word that unifies this passage, the spiritual sin, is the word that Anthony called out there, faithless. And this is where I really like the King James on it. The King James has the word act treacherously. And the word involves an unfaithful bow, that a treacherous bow that turns aside. Like you're relying on it to aim properly, and it like jerks at the last minute, and you don't hit the target. So you want to trust this thing, and it can't be trusted. And so that word faithlessness or treachery is repeated throughout the passage. Look at the text. See, this is from the text. Look at verse 10. Why then are we faithless? Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. Jump to verse 14. You have been faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 15. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 16. Do not be faithless. That unifies this passage. The sin is the one of faithlessness and treachery. Infidelity. The final feature I would like to point out is actually a way that divides this passage. Look in verse 13. ESV has this second thing you do. And yes, I think that's a correct way to translate it. It's like, and the other thing. Right? So Malachi, God through Malachi, is breaking this down two ways. There's the faithlessness of marrying the daughter of a foreign god, and there's the faithlessness of divorcing the wife of your youth. And he's looking at it as two closely related sins. And so that word second serves to both divide this passage into two subpoints, but also give it a larger unity. So both the sins relate to marriage. The first is marrying women who are daughters of a foreign god, that is marrying women with idolatrous commitments. And the second one is divorcing their own wives. This passage ends with a double imperative. It emphasizes pretty much the same imperative in nearly the same words. It says, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And so that is how I have titled this message. That is the main theme of this message. That is the thesis of this message. If you take anything away from this message, do guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Or guard your spirits against treachery. So let's get into the meat and potatoes of the passage. The first instance of treachery, first main sin, is the treachery of marrying idolatrous wives. So look at verse 11. The specific concrete action in view here is that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. So let me ask you this. Is the problem that Judah has married a foreigner? Is this passage against what someone might call interracial or interethnic marriage? No. There you go. No. The text does not say that Judah has been faithless by marrying foreign women. It says that Judah has been faithless by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. This means marrying a woman who identifies with a foreign god, a false god, an idol. It means marrying a woman whose commitments are shaped by a false god. It means marrying a woman with idolatrous commitments. Is this still an issue? Is this still a relevant issue for God's people today? Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Can anyone think of a New Testament passage that speaks directly to this issue? The fans are on. Speak up. What's that?
Marry only the Lord.
1 Corinthians 7. What else? Be not unequally yoked. Thank you, Sister Kathy. So 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14, and yes, Pastor Joseph, 1 Corinthians 7, widows are fine to marry, but they must marry in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7:39. We will look at 2 Corinthians 6, we'll look at the 2 Corinthians 6 passage shortly because it needs to be covered in detail, but we're going to set that aside right now while we focus on Malachi. What's the big deal? What is the big deal of marrying an unbeliever? Is it really a big problem? Is it not possible to still live a virtuous Christian life even if your spouse thinks differently from you? And how does Malachi answer this question? I'm gonna put it this way. Malachi answers this question with an appeal to the people's core identity. Who are you as the people of God? Who are you as the child of God? And look at how Malachi speaks of the people. There's a contrast. Malachi refers to these women as daughters of a foreign god. But how does he speak of the people of Judah? He speaks of them as sons of God. In verse 10, he begins the question, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Just as these women are daughters of a foreign god, Israel is, or is supposed to be, the firstborn of the true and living God. Now, have we not all one father is not referring to mankind in general. Yeah, God is the father of all mankind in the loosest possible sense that he made all people. But in any meaningful sense, God is a father only to his people. John 1 says that it's to those who have received him that he gave power to become the children of God. That is in John 1:12. To some believe, so think about it, to some unbelieving Israelites, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's in John 8:44. So there are people who are children of the devil, and Jesus said so. So, you know, the metaphors can be mixed and stuff like that. And sure, God is a father in a loose sort of way to everyone, but in a more fundamental way, they're children of the devil. And the Bible says so. So when Malachi says, have we not all one father, he is referring to God who told Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. And when he says, has not one God created us, he is talking about the creator of Israel, as God says in Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. And so we also know that this reference to God and Creator is limited to the people of Israel because verse 10, look at it, it also speaks of the covenant of our fathers, by which he means, I believe, the Mosaic covenant, when God constituted the people of Israel to be his own peculiar people. This isn't the first, and it's not going to be the last time that Malachi draws the people's attention to the historic covenants in their past. So earlier, when God was rebuking the priests, he appealed to the historic covenant with Levi. That was in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 8. And you can kind of look up on the page and see in verse 4 and 5, he's talking about his covenant with Levi. But here, God is appealing to the historic covenant with the people of Israel. The people of Israel are identified as the people of God. And God was in their midst to sanctify them. As Brother Daniel, Pastor Daniel, read for us this morning in Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them when my sanctuary is there in their midst together. Since my next quotations come from Deuteronomy, hold your finger in Malachi and turn to Deuteronomy 6 so that you can read along with me. Come on, turn. I want your pages turning. You didn't come to hear me.
Amen.
Deuteronomy chapter 6. There are some passages that I'll just read to you, and you can go look them up later and check my references and stuff like that. Some passages I want you to see with your own eyes, see it and hear it at the same time. And since we're going to Deuteronomy for the next three quotations, you might as well turn to all of them. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 10. And let me turn the page one more time here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. We're going to go through verse 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God loves his people with a holy and jealous love that wants an exclusive relationship with his people. I love the words of Shai Lin. I can't think of anything worse than a dude who smirks when you flirt with his bride. Right? Who wants to be cuckolded? That's kinky. That's dirty. Stop it. God doesn't want to be cuckolded with the world. So he loves his people with a faithful love, and he wants his people loving him back with a faithful and exclusive love. And then not only did God want his people to not to follow after other gods, he didn't even want his people, you covered this in Sunday school, didn't you, to inquire into how the other gods were worshipped. He says, don't even inquire. Don't even try to pick up tips and tricks for how to worship God better by looking at how the pagans do it. You get your instructions in worship from me. So flip ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want you to see this, especially with your own eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through, what are we at? 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 29 through 32. I'll wait till the pages stop going once. God says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you to dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them. It's a trap. Apologies to Star Wars. After they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Don't even inquire, how do these nations serve their gods, that I might also do the same. Don't even try that. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. God's word is God's word, full stop. Don't add, don't take away. God's law is supposed to work its way into our hearts and our identities. It is not simply external conformity, where we do this and avoid that. That's a very shallow view of religion. People are often distracted by trivialities. Does this religion let you eat bacon? Does this religion let you drink coffee? Can your priests marry? Do your pastors marry? Those are trivialities. I'm not saying they're completely unimportant, but like, people look at religion as a bunch of do's and don'ts and surface things. And it's worse when they look at religion as whether or not it makes people nice. We'll get into that in a little bit. Like, are these people nice? That's a surface view of religion. You're not made a Christian by being nice. You're made a Christian by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and following Him. I need to stay on text here. So religion is more than these trivialities. We are supposed to have our affections, our reasoning, our intuition, and our sensibilities shaped by God's word. And God doesn't want us picking up our affections, our reasoning, our intuition, and our sensibilities from the pagans around us. Last cross-reference for a bit. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. God forbid His people from taking pagan wives. Deuteronomy chapter 7, turn back just a few pages, verse 3. It's plain. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. Instead of picking up their sensibilities from the pagans, they were supposed to actively oppose the pagans. Yes. Ephesians tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And this sounds extreme until you realize that there is an absolute antithesis. That's a big word. It means an absolute opposition between the worship of the true and living God and everything else. And if you have a mixed marriage of a spouse who follows God and a spouse that does not, what we are saying is that whatever surface similarities they have, whatever surface compatibilities they have, whatever worldly success they can manage together, at the core of their being are principles that work in opposite directions, that direct them in opposite ways. And God's law and God's word and your relationship of God is supposed to be going down all the way to that core. It is not for nothing that the New Testament frequently speaks of spiritual warfare, because there really is a spiritual war on. Now, some people may be skeptical. Is this really such a big deal? Surely you continue to live a godly life if your spouse isn't a believer. So, the New Testament does talk about believers with unbelieving spouses. It assumes that the spouses married as unbelievers most of the time. and one of them became a believer during the course of the marriage. And so when the New Testament addresses spouses who are married, ladies or men who are married to unbelievers, it is helping them and giving them instructions and guidance and comfort and encouragement in especially difficult circumstances. Think about that. 1 Peter 3 lifts up women who can live like that. A woman who is married to an unbelieving man. 1 Peter 3, if she continues to live godly and seek to win him without a word, 1 Peter 3 lifts her up as courageous. Because it assumes she is in especially difficult circumstances. And I'm going to say something hard here. Peter would tell any woman looking to get into those circumstances voluntarily that she's a fool. And I think women who are in those especially difficult circumstances will warn women about to get into those circumstances, you don't want to go here. So before we get upset with strong language, I want to draw your attention back to Malachi 2, which has very strong language. It calls this action an abomination. It calls it a profanation. Those are in verse 11. And it calls down a curse on those who have been thus warned and proceed. It says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. So yes, this is a big deal. And he calls it being faithless and acting treacherously. And again, as I said, this word is used in the context of a bow that you rely on to shoot straight and then it doesn't. It turns aside. Marrying someone with idolatrous commitments is a sin against not just your personal identity, but it is a betrayal of the whole community of God. If the community is going to be what it's supposed to be, it needs you to avoid putting yourself in a place where you're going to have a conflict of interest. The church needs you not to be ensnared and enmeshed with difficult circumstances that come from the conflict of interest of having an unbelieving spouse. Notice in our text that this passage says that the person who does this, he's still bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. He's still engaged religiously somehow. Now, although, you know, earlier in the book of Malachi, we've already read that their worship is pretty crummy. So we're expecting that this worship is kind of half-hearted and crummy. But maybe you today still feel like somehow you might be able to manage this. You might be able to manage having an unbelieving spouse and continue to live the Christian life. But again, you need to get this. Malachi is appealing to what is supposed to be God's people's core identity. So let's get inside the head of someone who thinks he can still live the Christian life like these people in Malachi's day who marry pagans but to continue to bring offerings. So this person must be thinking like this. Well, I've got different facets of my life. I've got my spouse, I've got my home life, I've got my job, I've got my neighbors, I've got my hobbies and stuff like that. And I will continue to work hard at my church life and doing evangelism and stuff like that. And, you know, my wife doesn't think like that. And maybe like I'll try to evangelize her along the way. But the person who is thinking like that is still thinking that he is somehow over the facets of his life to manage them and arrange them and order them as if he can kind of compartmentalize them and allocate levels of resources to each aspect of his life. But do you hear that? He's over his life, managing the different facets. And he is not thinking in terms of Jesus has claimed all of me and I don't govern any of this anymore. And my relationship to God governs every choice I make. I am not exercising lordship over my life. I can't. God has said, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you think that you can manage different aspects of your life as if this aspect over here is somehow like not under his control and you've got the church aspect over here, you have yourself as a god before God. Jesus didn't come to help you make adjustments to your life like some kind of golf swing. He came to give you new life, to transform your life altogether. Jesus said to us, recorded in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Do not try to keep a grip on your life. As Jesus also warned in the same passage, remember Lot's wife. Don't be the one who's been pulled from imminent destruction and then somehow looks back and wishes for remnants of the old life. Perhaps some people may object, well, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We're supposed to rub shoulders with unbelievers. We're supposed to evangelize. Why is it a problem to have an unbelieving spouse? We work with unbelievers every day. We've got unbelieving friends and neighbors. But that thinking misses what marriage is. And now is a time when we can turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Malachi will say something about what marriage is, but I'm going to talk about it from 2 Corinthians 6 here. Go ahead, turn. You got to see this. I'm going to be pointing to specific words in this passage. So Corinthians are some of the first major epistles in the New Testament. Look for the big six and find verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now I'm going to try to emphasize some words here. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are, identity, the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. Does this sound like Ezekiel to you? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Identity, sons and daughters of God. It's almost like the same God wrote the whole Bible. Wow. Isn't it amazing? Wow. Like the whole, like 66 books and they all say the same thing. I love it. Says the Lord God Almighty. So this passage actually relates to church discipline and purity in the church, but the argument can be made that it applies just as much to marriage, if not more so, in close friends and even close business partnerships. Observe the series of opposites, light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness, Christ and Belial, believer, unbeliever, temple of God, idols. But observe the words that join these opposites. If you are yoked together, like plowing animals working together on the same task, you are expected to be in partnership. You have fellowship. You're expected to be in agreement. You share the same lot. You have the same outcomes. And observe again that Paul finally roots his instruction in the believer's identity, temple of God, sons of God. There's a book by Pastor Vody Bakum called What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. When Bakum deals with this 2 Corinthians passage, he lists the various reasons he's heard from young ladies as to why this passage is all well and good, but somehow they're the exception. The guy came along as an answer to prayer. I started praying and then I met him. The guy treats me better than the Christian men I've dated. Could be true. My parents love this guy. My family loves this guy. My friends love this guy. I share a child already with this guy. In all these cases, aside from the foolishness of youth, thinking that somehow you're the one exception to the clear teaching of Scripture, The young ladies are thinking at a superficial level. They are not thinking in terms of core identity. Sure, the Bible says that kindness is the fruit of the Spirit, but niceness is not fundamental. Repentance and faith in Christ is fundamental. Yeah, the Bible wants there to be family harmony, but getting along with in-laws is not fundamental. Regeneration is fundamental. And the need to raise a child is not as fundamental as uncompromisingly pointing that child to Christ. And all those words in the passage, partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, apply to what a marriage is. Marriage is supposed to be a one-flesh union, and it's supposed to reflect Christ in the church. There's a sense of mission to marriage. And how can a man and woman fulfill their mission if at their cores they have antithetical principles, one toward Christ and the other toward self-sufficiency, no matter how nice you may be? So to illustrate, you've got two eyes, right? If God's blessed you with two eyes, like some of us are, have visual impairments, but the healthy human body has two eyes. Okay, now for a brief moment, cross your eyes. Not too long, because you don't want to get stuck that way, but cross your eyes and now look around you. Now, uncross them because you don't want to get stuck that way. But imagine having to cross your eyes, then run an obstacle course. Now, a marriage that is unequally yoked is like one spouse is looking one way and the other spouse is looking the other way, and you are forever going to be bumping into obstacles. And the marriage is going to be going all over the place because you have a conflict of visions about what a marriage, a good marriage, is supposed to be, what a good life is supposed to be. So at the core of your affections and sensibilities, that's supposed to be shaped by Christ. And this is going to affect how you budget, how you approach your leisure time, how you approach the career you pursue, why and how you discipline your children, the rules and boundaries you set for your children, the priorities you set, how you deal with difficult neighbors, how you deal with difficult family members, how you plan for retirement. And I suspect if you talk to somebody in a mixed marriage, they will tell you how hard it is to talk about those things, because it's like you're talking a different language to each other. If you've let Christ really get down to the core of your identity, and maybe you haven't, and if it's too easy, then we may have other things you need to talk about. So again, Peter calls people like that courageous for being able to deal with that. So what we've been saying about core identity has general... So here's... I want to take a step back. I've been talking about marriage, right? And I recognize that there's not a lot of... There's plenty of not unmarried people here or people with no plans for being married, but core identity has general applicability, right? What makes you tick? What is closest to the core when you have to resolve tensions in your life? But it has particular applicability to members desiring to be married. And so I'm going to lay it on the line. I can't guarantee that God is going to bring you Mr. Right or Miss Right. But I want to help you avoid Mr. Wrong and Miss Wrong. Amen. Hold out. Hold on. This issue does relate to my own background. Neither of my parents were believers when they started dating. And in their early 20s, when they were dating, they both had Christian friends sharing the gospel with them. My mother was the first to trust Christ. And she told my father that, she had to summon the courage to say, "I have a new loyalty now. I've become a Christian. And this is going to be my first loyalty, and you have to decide what to do about that." He showed up with the Bible and he eventually became a believer. And that's the short story. And the long story is God didn't zap them into immediate sanctification. But what I would like to say is that he changed and transformed their core identity. and the Spirit was at work in them from that day onward. And so marriage is a sanctifying process, and they have been in the process of being sanctified together for 51 years. Hold on. The next section is shorter, and I'm going to cover it. And I've scripted myself, and I'm going to stay on the script. We're going to turn from the treachery of marrying idolatrous wives to the treachery of divorce. Malachi moves on in verse 13, so we're back in Malachi, to this second thing. And I got to get back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, this second thing. Now he says, it's not what immediately follows that they are crying out in the altar, but that they are crying out, that even as they cry out, wondering why God no longer accepts their offering, they have this glaring sin. They're divorcing the wives of their youth. And this too is treacherous and faithless. Treachery and faithlessness occur in the context when you expect loyalty and fidelity. And just as the treachery of marrying pagan wives occurs in the context of covenant, with God's covenant with his people to make them a holy people, the faithlessness of divorce occurs in the context of the marriage covenant, a covenant whose terms are set by God in Genesis 2 and reiterated by Jesus when he was on earth in Matthew 19. Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And Jesus also says in this passage that it was because of the hardness of the human heart that God allows divorce. But he says, from the beginning, this was not so. And I don't want to get bogged down in the details of when divorce is allowed and when it's not allowed. This is not a topical message. It's a message on Malachi, and you could fill books with legal church law on divorce. I am simply going to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 6, which I largely agree with. I think it's a great summary. So this is the Westminster Confession. It says to us, or to the Presbyterians, and we'll just kind of listen in, although the corruption of man has been such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery, or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrates, nothing but those is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And even in that case, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Meaning, you don't get to just decide when to get divorced on your own. Church and state have an obligation to try to stop you. The Bible allows divorce in cases of adultery and desertion, and there's further nuances we can discuss. But we need to understand that in the Bible, it is the case that either divorce is brought about by sin, or it is a sin, or both. So the Westminster Divines, when they wrote that, they weren't just trying to protect people in divorce, they were trying to protect people from divorce. They did not look at just the harms that are incidental to divorce, like financial harms, emotional harms. They looked at divorce itself as a harm. And this passage says that God is a witness to the marriage covenant. Yeah. Jesus says that God joins the people together in marriage. Oh, by the way, no fault divorce, it's not a thing. Amen. I know the law recognizes no fault divorce. In the Bible, that's not a thing. Great. Mutual incompatibility, yeah, that's sometimes a thing. You feel it, but it's not a thing, right? So, anyway, God joins people together in marriage. It's a gift. And this passage upholds marriage, and how does it do it? It talks up the wife. This passage has wonderful things to say about wives. It emphasizes that the woman being divorced is the wife of your youth. Think of Proverbs 5:18, where men are commanded, delight in the wife of your youth. That was the girl that you got excited about. You're supposed to still see her with those glasses. You're supposed to still see what attracted you to her. You're supposed to remember those days when you were wet behind the ears, learning life together as a married couple, embarrassing yourselves, messing up, but still working together. And you're excited about spending the rest of your lives together when you were still young. This passage talks up the wife by calling her a companion, which in Hebrew is just the feminine noun for what elsewhere is used for people who throw in their lot together, working together for a common cause. This isn't just hanging out. This isn't just chilling. This is a sharing. And we can also think of what Genesis says about the wife as a help to her husband, which is not the, oh, you're a nice helper, like the four-year-old holding the fake hammer helping daddy. No, the help means the guy really needs some help here. The guy's really lacking and could use some help. And so God gives men a help in, for ways in which they are deficient. Yes, we're deficient. And so there's a benefit in the relationship. So in sermons past, I've preached on Ephesians 5, where we emphasize the headship of the husband and the wife's submission. And that's true and good, but I'm not preaching on Ephesians 5 today. And so while we're here, we should underscore the equality between the husband and the wife. Although they have different roles, with the man as head and taking responsibility for the relationship and the wife submitting to him and ordering herself under his direction, they are still, in many respects, side by side companions, a team pulling for the same goal, rejoicing at the same wins, grieving at the same losses. So when Becky and I do any marriage counseling, one of the very first things we tell the young couple to be is you have to stop thinking of yourself as me and you, mine and yours. You have to start thinking the language of we and us and ours. You are a team. These problems are our problems, and husbands, you are principally responsible. And if your wife is giving in ways in which she is being the weaker vessel, you don't mock that weakness. You take it upon yourself. So yeah, okay, I'm getting into Peter and Ephesians. But right now I'm emphasizing we share. This is us. We are a team. Satan will want to use the ups and downs of life to tear a couple apart. But God means these things for your sanctification. He wants you to pull together. He wants you to encourage each other in the Lord. Ecclesiastes talks about the threefold cord that is not quickly broken. It talks about the two lying together having heat. It talks about the ways in which you receive mutual benefit from each other. And you're supposed to look at the problems of life and the inconveniences of life as opportunities for mutual sanctification and edification. And Satan wants to whisper in your ear, this marriage isn't making you happy anymore. So any couple will tell you, any couple who has done this, who has walked through the hardships of life together, will tell you that they have a stronger and deeper love and trust for each other now than they did when they were wet behind the ears. They would not say that they were not in love back then, but they would say that that love was in some ways superficial. And now, maybe, just maybe, they're finally getting the real thing. And it's worth it to have the real thing. It's worth the fight and the struggle. It's worth the humbling yourself, the repenting. Because on the other side, there's nothing like watching what God has done. It's better, it's deeper. And the couples that throw in the towel soon never get to experience that. Malachi talks up the wife and he talks up the marriage itself. The Hebrew is obscure in places. My best reading is, did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union to superintend it and give life to it? Why did he make them one? He was seeking godly offspring. Newsflash, bing, thing, your marriage is not about you. Your marriage is not about you. Okay, you can sit here in the 21st century and you can look back on the medievals and you can say, those people got married for political alliances. Ugh. Those people got married for financial security. You read Jane Austen and all those gals thought about was whether or not the guy had a good fortune and a good estate. Ugh. Right? We can see their sin. But guess what? Your marriage is not about warm fuzzies and personal fulfillment. Your marriage is not about the American dream. God said, so God is saying in the negative, don't divorce your spouse, but he's giving you a positive here. Your marriage is a mission. Your marriage is a mission. God is seeking godly offspring. Now, nowadays, a lot of couples are content to get married and get a dog, and that's it. I saw one of those like little family stick figure things on the back of someone's windshield. It had a man and a woman and a pile of money. Oh. Yeah. Some of you laughed. I guess it's funny. And it's also not funny. Also not funny. Notice that God through Malachi, doesn't say that godly offspring is the purpose of parenting. He says that it's the purpose of marriage. Folks, we are getting very close to the reason why God bothered to create the world in the first place. The self-sufficient triune God decided to create mankind in his image. And he decided to say, be fruitful and multiply, and he gave them a chance to participate in bringing more image bearers into the world to share. Yes. And the mystery of love is that it's not a limited value pie, but that it can be expanded. And having more children and more grandchildren actually expands it. And we economically think about whether or not having another child is something we can afford, which I'm not saying don't consider whether or not you can put food in somebody's mouth. But we think about it all backwards. And that blessing, and that command and blessing go together in Genesis 1:28. It says God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. It's both a blessing and a command. It's a mission whether you acknowledge it or not. So this should be seen as a privilege and not a burden. Your marriage should never be blasé. God is seeking something from you. He's expecting something from you. And whether or not you're married, you should sit up and take note. God is the kind of God who pursues goals. You're either on board with his mission or you're not. So when we read that God was seeking godly offspring, we understand that we serve a God who pursues things. That should flip our perspective from man-centeredness and self-centeredness into being concerned with what God wants. And there are ways of doing this more or less. As a Christian, hopefully by now, you have at least taught yourself to ask, what is God's will for my life? That's good. That's good. What is God's will for my life? That's like step one of being a Christian. You're concerned with what God wants for you. But let me even flip the syntax on that. What if you ask it this way instead? How does my life fit into God's will? Flip it from what is God's will for my life to how does my life fit into God's will? And if you ask it that way, it puts your focus on what you already know about what God wants and stir you up to find ways to obey him in your current context. And it will certainly help get it out of your head that marriage is somehow about your personal fulfillment. See, if you think that marriage is about personal fulfillment, you're going to be very tempted to back out of marriage the moment it stops fulfilling your purposes. But if you understand that marriage is what God is seeking, and if God is seeking sanctification, you understand that God's never done with that until you go home to glory. And two sinners living in close proximity can work their entire lives on learning to forgive and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and learn to be fruitful in their lives together. God wants to protect this one flesh union. He calls the two one, and I believe the one flesh union is both a sexual union and a whole life union. And I find that God makes the physical world to reflect the spiritual world.
Amen.
And we can actually meditate for a minute, and I'm not going to get all crass on you, but we can actually meditate for a minute on the nature of the sexual union as it is a metaphor for all of life together. The reproductive system is the only system in the human body that requires two individual organisms, two individual persons, to complete its function. Your digestive system is not like that. You put food in your mouth, your teeth, your saliva, your tongue, work on it, pass it on to your stomach, where different, your gallbladder, whatever, contribute different digestive juices, passes it on to the small intestine to absorb the nutrients, and we'll stop there. But all those organs are inside you, and they work together for one common purpose. But the sexual reproductive system is not like that. You need both a man and a woman, children, ask your parents, to make a child. And so I take that to mean that there are goods in the world. Brandon, I saw that. Sorry. There are goods in the world that are unique to a marriage that it takes a couple to bring about. And so you see that God desires to preserve that one flesh union, to protect it. And he says at the end of the chapter that the man who hates his wife and divorces her covers his garments with violence. Divorce is a great tearing apart of this beautiful thing that God wanted to function permanently together. It's always ugly. And this is why God warns his people twice at the end, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Don't turn against what you should be for. So, while I preach this passage, I thought about preaching it in our context. There's two sins that involve marriage, and there's a lot of people who are single with no immediate plans for marriage, and there's widows and there's widowers. For general applicability, who you are, if you are a child of God, is your core identity, and you need to live like it. You cannot compartmentalize your life in such a way that you place yourself in a place where you have a conflict of interest that pulls you away from the Lord. The prudent man foresees the evil and turns aside. Do not be ensnared by the world. The different callings in your life, whether it's marriage or work or even recreation, and what you call leisure, are not about you. God has purposes for you through those callings, and you should seek to pursue them under his direction. This should be your zeal. And lastly, this passage views intermarriage with pagans as faithlessness to the covenant community. We as a church need to reinforce to one another that who we are in Christ is what we are. I love this about our church. We are filled with people who look different from each other, different jobs, different stations in life. But who you are in Christ, you have more in common with each other than you do with those who are not in Christ, whether they're your blood relatives, people who look like you, people who work in the same job like you, people who have the same sort of schooling. This congregation is a beautiful testimony to the fact that we are not a club. We're not an affinity group. We're a little taste of what it means for Jesus to have people from every tongue and tribe and nation.
Amen.
And lastly, I would like to apply the gospel, because this has been a lot about sin. And you may be a person who feels like it's too late because of past decisions. Maybe you've already been divorced. And I'm not talking about people who have been divorced because you've been sinned against. There is such a thing as an innocent party. But maybe you were divorced for unbiblical reasons. Maybe you got yourself into a marriage you should not have. And we cannot sugarcoat this. earlier in Vodi Bakum's book, he observed that sometimes the only thing the church can do to start is to lament the years that the locusts have eaten. There's just a sense of irretrievable loss. That there are things that cannot be brought back. And it is worth mourning them. But that phrase about the years that the locusts have eaten comes in Joel 2, which also calls people not just to mourn, but to repent. The good news of the gospel is that God is not calling us to fix our lives. And if you have painted yourself into a corner, God is not asking you to fix your way out. The gospel calls us to repent and trust Christ, and He will forgive us of our sins, and He will give us new life in Christ, and He will transform our lives. The good news of the gospel is that sins that are repented of are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And when we set out to obey God, even if we are now trying to obey God in exceptionally difficult circumstances of our own making, God is not up there in heaven saying, "Welp, stinks to be you." In Christ, God is for you and will give you all things necessary for life and godliness. There is more to the gospel than human faith and repentance. On what basis does God forgive you? It's not merely because you said, "I'm sorry and please forgive me." God forgives you in Christ, Ephesians 4:32. And He can forgive you in Christ because Christ took the just penalty for your sins upon Himself. Theologians call this Christ's passive obedience, in which He suffered the penalty for sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." But God can also count you as righteous in Christ, because Christ lived a perfect life for you. Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." When we think about the righteousness of Christ, it's comprehensive. We can often find ways in which Christ, His righteousness matches our unrighteousness point for point. Jesus maintained a single-minded dedication to His Father's will. When we've been treacherous toward our commitments to others, Jesus was and is eternally faithful to His bride, the church. And the good news of the gospel is that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in the saving work of Christ, God sees not your treachery, but Christ's fidelity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the good news of the gospel, because there are so many ways in which our identity has not been shaped by Christ. And whether or not that failure to let our identity be fully shaped by Christ has worked itself out into permanent decisions or not, we know that every day we are tempted to be ensnared by the standards and values of the world. And so, Lord, we thank You that when You look at us not as the faithless, wishy-washy, fickle people that we behave like, but that You look at us with the righteousness of Christ. But, Lord, please help us to guard ourselves in the Spirit, to not be faithless to the covenant that You've made with us and to the covenants that we've made with others. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.